I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 21. We come now this morning to the final chapter in this book that we have considered for the past 21 weeks. Judges chapter 21. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Judges chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we are sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?" And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah?" And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male you shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time. And they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters." For the people of Israel had sworn, "Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin." So they said, "Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Labona." And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards, and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, 'Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.'" And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives, according to their number, from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and rebuilt the towns, and lived in them. The people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, we desire this morning that we might know your word, that we might understand your word. So we ask, Father, that in your mercy and kindness to us, you would soften our hearts and minds, that we might hear and receive the word. Oh, how precious to us is your word. It is our food, it is our meditation, day and night. We desire to know the word, Father, and we desire to live in accordance with it and by it. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and won us to himself by giving himself for us. And so we desire that he, our Lord Jesus, might be receive all the praise and the glory as we worship this morning. Help us as we hear the word and preach the word. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
I suppose of all chapters in the Bible, Judges chapter 21 might be the strangest. If Judges chapter 19 and 20 were terrible chapters, now here we come to a chapter that is very strange, and we must try to determine what does the scripture mean when it says these things. We have considered, remember first of all, that Judges 19, 20, and 21, all three chapters belong together. That Judges chapter 19 was a focus on depravity. Judges chapter 20, a focus on division. And now we find that there is despair among Israel in Judges chapter 21. These are Act 1, Act 2, and Act 3, as I have said, in Judges 19 through 21. I say strange because on the surface, Judges 21 may seem to be quite spiritual, may seem to be very spiritual, but in reality, this is not the case at all. Benjamin is not the only guilty tribe among all the tribes of Israel. In fact, the entire nation is guilty before God, and the entire nation is to blame. They ask God, why has such trouble come upon us that one tribe should be missing from the rest of Israel? The reality is, of course, that it was all their fault ultimately, because they had abandoned God and were not concerned about God at all. What we do see in the nation at large, all the tribes, is that they go continually from decline to decline to decline. This is the cycle of sin in the book of Judges. It is a cycle that seems to be repeated over and over again. The nation never seems to learn the lessons that God impresses upon it. So riveted is sin in idolatry in their hearts and minds that they seem to compromise constantly with God as God has revealed himself to Israel. Israel, I suppose, is like a washing machine that is in a spin cycle, except that they are, of course, in a sin cycle. Just going round and round and round, doing the same thing over and over again, from one sin to the next. That may have been your experience, and may be your experience this morning, from one sin to another sin, and the cycle repeats itself. What the book of Judges depicts for us is not so much the judging of the judges in Israel, but the sin of the nation. It is about the Canaanization of an entire people. The very thing that God warned them against, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, about what they were not to do, what they were forbidden to do, those are the very things that they did. And so this is a book where a people have abandoned God, think that they are right with God, but yet are far from God, and continue to sin against God. They were supposed to have, as you know, God as their king. It was a theocratic nation. God was king. God was sovereign. God was the ruler. If you had asked the people of Israel, who is your king, they would and should have said, God is our king. But the reality is, of course, as verse 25 in this last chapter makes very plain, in those days, there was no king in Israel. That doesn't mean that there was no king sitting on the throne, I think. That means God was not perceived as their king by them as a nation. They had abandoned God. They had abandoned his ways. They did not walk in the ways of God. Now, you know, the Old Testament provides us, does it not, with quite a remarkable picture of what leadership in a people or among a people or over a people ought to be like. And biblical leadership is so fundamental in the nation of Israel and so necessary for them that they are to have biblical leaders over them. They are to have ultimately, first of all, God as their leader. You abandon God, it doesn't matter who is underneath. Doesn't matter who is leader underneath if you abandon God. And so in order to have godly leaders, it doesn't matter in a country or even in a church, they must recognize or be the recognition that God is first and foremost, primarily, the leader, the sovereign, the king. This is not the case in Israel. When Israel went down, or Jacob went down to Egypt, and there they were in bondage in Egypt for those 400 years, they developed, did they not, from a nomadic, wandering people into a massive tribe, a massive nation, a massive country. And there they existed in oppression under Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. But they had become a people. They had become a nation. Well, nations require leaders. So God gave them Moses. What a leader he was, right? What a godly leader. What a godly man. In fact, Moses, it would appear, would be the only kind of man you could find in the Old Testament to do what he did. So remarkably trained himself in Egypt, both in the university and in the military. Josephus tells us that Moses, as the commander of the Ethiopian, or I should say of the Egyptians, routed a million of the Ethiopians in war. He was a very skilled general, a very learned individual. He was God's man, prepared for 40 years in Egypt, and then on the backside of a desert for 40 years, before, as Mick read for us this morning, the occasion of Exodus chapter 3. So at the age of 80, Moses begins his real calling in life. To lead a people out of bondage and bring them into the promised land. Moses was a great leader. Why was he a great leader? Because he listened to God. Well, the man who came after Moses was exactly the same, right? Joshua. He listened to God. He did what God said. He obeyed God. He led the people. He brought them in and he established them and he set them up. At the same time, we also recognize among the nation, there is this group of people called the elders. And the elders oversee the tribes and oversee their clans and all of that. And if there are major problems, they would have reported in the wilderness, of course, to Moses. And once they were in the land, they would have reported to Joshua. But the elders of the people took care of the civil issues and the national issues at large. At the same time, you have the priests. And those priests involved themselves in ceremonial issues and ceremonial occupations as well as worship. And worship by a priest is by sacrifice and by intercession. And that's the structure that exists in the nation. That's the structure that is supposed to be flourishing in the book of Judges. That kind of leadership. Those kind of individuals. The Old Testament introduces us, as the book of Judges does, to judges. Men who are deliverers. Men whom God raises up in a particular situation, in a particular circumstance, in the midst of a cycle of sin, that they as the judges would deliver the people from the oppression that they have brought upon themselves. So the judges come, raised up by God, and they bring about great deliverance. The people, once the judge dies, return to their sinful ways. And the cycle repeats itself, and God brings and raises up judges. But judges, deliverers, are really a halfway measure to having a king in Israel. David is the full expression as of what a king ought to be. A shepherd at heart, concerned for the people, a ruler, wise, and so on, and just typifies what a king ought to be. And of course, the great type of David is the greater David, Jesus himself. As you read through your Old Testament, you become exposed to additional leaders, the prophets, and then the kings. And so you have this fundamental structure in the Old Testament about biblical leadership that centers in the priesthood, in the prophetic ministry, and in the kingly rule. And so when you look at God's leadership in the Old Testament, it existed in that sort of a Trinitarian form of prophet, priest, and king. And the priests engaged in sacrifice and intercession. The prophets engaged in preaching and teaching and communicating God's word to the people. And the kings engaged in justice and wise rulership. That's the design that we find existing in Old Testament biblical leadership. It's about worship. That's the priestly function, sacrifice and intercession. It's about instruction. That's the prophetic word. It's about government. That's the king. And so that is exactly the same sort of kind of picture that we find in a New Testament church. There are to be these functions of intercession, the sacrifice of ourselves, the giving of ourselves, our worshiping of God, and then the interceding, the praying, and the prayers that we offer to God, our learning, our being taught, our being instructed in the things of God, all under the rulership of God as our King, or as Jesus as our King. That's good leadership. It takes care of worship, it takes care of learning, and it takes care of ruling. The book of Judges is a kind of halfway stopgap to getting to that final picture. In Judges, the judges come and go. The priests are never what they're supposed to be. They fail over and over again. They seem incapable and they seem ineffective in ministering the word as God requires it to His people. They too, the priests, would appear to be affected by Canaan. In fact, you remember back in chapter 18, we discover that the Levite who engaged himself to the house of Micah committed idolatry. And who was that but none other than Jonathan, the grandson of Moses? What a fall, right? What a decline in the priesthood among the Levites. And so it would appear that idolatry, when the leaders fail, you will find idolatry rising. And of course, idolatry leads as well to the practice of immorality. And these are the sins of the people, the sins of the nation. Israel has become Canaan. In Deuteronomy 7, as I mentioned, God warned Israel against becoming like a Canaanite. Don't compromise, don't intermarry, and don't worship other gods. Don't worship their gods, and don't marry their daughters, because when you do that, the end result is idolatry. Well, they did that. And the end result, of course, is idolatry. Now, when we come to this chapter, Judges chapter 21, Benjamin is on the brink of extinction. There are only 600 men left, right? Out of all the tribe of Benjamin, 25,000 plus military individuals, women and children, all destroyed, all their animals, all their cities, gone. 600 men living out at a rock, the Rock of Rimmon. There they are, sitting day after day for a period of some 4 months or so. No women, no children. They are on the brink of extinction and destruction. So Israel, the nation, the rest of the tribes, get together and they come up with a plan, don't they, to try and save Benjamin, to ensure that the inheritance that belongs to Benjamin will continue and that the tribe will continue. So that's the issue. What are we going to do for Benjamin? So this morning I want to consider this chapter very broadly from a threefold perspective. Number one, the problem. Number two, the pain. And number three, the plan. The problem, the pain, and the plan. Now again, in Judges chapter 21, like Judges 19 and like Judges 20, we are faced with more questions than we're able to answer in 1 hour. I just can't answer all the questions that you might have. I have many questions myself. What I'm going to do is just deal broadly, and again, like 19 and 20, try to make some applications from the text of Scripture. So first of all, verse 1, the problem. The problem in verse 1. Well, what is it? Look at verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. This is a reference back to chapter 20 and verse 1. Notice chapter 20, verse 1. All the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, that's the north to the south, including the land of Gilead, that's on the other side of the Jordan. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. So it is obvious at Mizpah, according to when they met at large, chapter 20, verse 1, we now find in verse 1 of 21 an explanation of what they said among themselves as an assembly. What was it? They swore, they took an oath. Verse 1, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. So they have gathered originally to fight against Benjamin coming out of Mizpah. And they have discussed, obviously, the cutting up of the concubine from chapter 19. And they obviously made a decision as a result of that, because of the sins of the Benjamite, that none in Israel were going to give their daughters as wives to the tribe of Benjamin. And so to do what we find in chapter 21, verse 1, no one shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin, they bind themselves by an oath. So they swear among themselves, we're not giving our daughters to any Benjaminite. Now what makes this quite remarkable, by the way, verse 1, is that Israel has displayed very few qualms about intermarriage with the Canaanites. Very few qualms. But here, they refrain from actually what is legitimate, giving a daughter from one tribe to another if necessary. They have no problem in intermarrying or dealing or having immoral behavior with the Canaanites, but when it comes to providing for their own Benjaminites, their own one tribe in Israel, they seem to have a problem. And they have essentially doomed 600 men, either number one, to a life of celibacy, you get no women from us, or you have to marry outside of Israel. Either way, the tribe is gone. Unless a plan is come up with to save the tribe. When I look at that, I'm reminded of Jacob's fears for his youngest son Benjamin, back in Genesis chapter 42. You remember Joseph is gone. Now there's this ruler in Egypt who has kept Simeon when they went down as 12 brothers to buy, or as brothers to buy grain. And that ruler in Egypt, they tell their father, he kept Simeon. He wanted to prove that we really have a younger brother, Benjamin. And Jacob's words are, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin, he says. All this has come against me. And the echoes, I think, of Jacob's plea and heartfelt cry at the loss, perhaps, of Benjamin echoes down through the pages of Scripture and comes to some sort of expression right here in Judges chapter 21. This is the problem. The tribe is on the brink of destruction, the brink of extinction. That's the problem. Well, the pain, secondly, verses 2 through 7. Look at verses 2 through 7. So the people come to Bethel, sit there all evening, and lift up their voices and weep bitterly. These verses express pain, there's no question about it, but you'll notice they weep and they are bitter, verses 2 and 3. Why, O Lord, God of Israel, has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in the nation? The tragedy of that expression is that they are prepared to inflict further pain in order to alleviate the pain of the supposed Benjaminites. So you look at verse 5, and all the people of Israel said, which of the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come to the Lord at that assembly at Mizpah. He shall surely be put to death, they said. Their answer to their question in verse 3, why has this happened to Israel, verse 3, is rather simple, is it not? And all these things have come upon them, not because they're a godly tribe, but because they're actually sinful. Yes, they pray to God, notice verse 3. Yes, verse 4, they offer sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings. But this is not genuine spiritual life. There's nothing spiritual about these things that Israel is engaging in. They no longer can recognize their own complicity and their own guilt among a nation that is bereft of God and on the brink totally themselves of becoming like the Canaanites. So they're quite prepared in verse 5. Who has not come up among us, which obviously flows from Mizpah? Who didn't gather there when we called everybody together to talk about Judges 19, the cutting up of the concubine? Well, whoever didn't come there, he shall surely be put to death. So we're going to fix the pain problem for Benjamin by inflicting further pain. He shall be put to death. Now the lesson is, number one, the unbeliever never sees their guilt and never sees their danger. They're oblivious. Every unbeliever is completely oblivious of their guilt before God and their danger at that very moment, or at this very moment, before a holy God. They're oblivious. They don't care. The believer, on the other hand, who dabbles with sin, who engages with sin, finds that their judgment and their ability to discern biblically is affected by their sinfulness and by their sin. So it's a great serious warning that if we dabble with sin, if we compromise here and compromise there, if we play with sin here and play with sin there, that our biblical ability to discern righteously will be affected. In fact, the right view of God will be so affected that we will come up with our own view of what we expect God to be like, and that's nothing short or less than idolatry. That's Israel. That's the whole nation at large. Sin, of course, clouds biblical thinking. It always does that. Sin clouds the ability to judge and discern. And the remarkable thing is that when we engage like Israel in our own personal lives, we pass the blame somewhere else. And usually, ultimately, we pass the blame on God, like Adam and Eve. It was you, God, who gave the woman to me. It was you, God, the serpent deceived me. It's you, God. It's you. That is what idolatry always does. It limits God, restricts God, blames God, attacks God. Now listen, brothers and sisters, if you look at verse 3, if God had answered the question, because by the way, God is silent. Okay? In verse 3, why, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? If God had answered Israel's question, it is highly doubtful, at least to me, I think, that Israel would have accepted God's assessment of them. They just wouldn't have bought it. Because if you want to know what I think God could say, then I'm going to tell you. And when I tell you, I seriously think Israel would say, no, we're not like that. We're much better than you make out, God. We're not as bad as you say we are. Oh, no. In fact, I can say with authority that the entire Old Testament pattern of sinfulness is predicated on that kind of thing. The excuse that we're not like you say we are. You see, the treatment of sin is so serious that if you dabble with sin, you might not recognize the seriousness of sin. That's how serious it is. It blinds us. Sin is so powerful. So the question, why is Benjamin missing? Well, because Israel, as God defines it, has ceased to exist. They've become Canaan. They are not doing what God said. They are not being obedient to God. They are not living the way God said they ought to live in the land. They are doing everything that which is right in their own eyes, pleasing themselves, not pleasing God. So why is Benjamin missing? Well, because Israel has ceased to exist as far as God's concerned in terms of their what they're supposed to be like. They have wandered far from God. And by the way, in verses 2 through 7, the silence of God is resounding and deafening. God just doesn't say anything. They pray, they cry, they even offer sacrifices, and God doesn't respond. And we have come here this morning and we pray and we may weep and we may offer the sacrifices of ourselves and God may be silent because we're not willing to give up that which we love, our sins. Unless we are willing to break with our sin, we cannot expect God to do for us that which we may desire or want. The heaven will be silent. Unless we are willing to turn and repent of personal sin, only when we do that will God hear us and do what pleases Him for us. Well, this is Israel. God is silent, though they pray, though they offer sacrifice. You remember later on, King Saul was told by Samuel, you are to wipe out the Amalekites. Everything. Nothing left. Well, Saul failed to do that, right? He saved some of the people. He saved some of the flocks and the herds. And he just didn't do what God said. And Samuel came. And Samuel asked him, well, why do I hear this bleating in my ears? What is this? Oh, no, I did what you said. I've obeyed you. And then Samuel says this in 1 Samuel 15. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. I mean, that is a staggering assessment of King Saul. Your rebellion is perversion, and your sin in this thing is idolatry and iniquity. You're unwilling to listen to God. You have presumed that you know better. That's the thing about idolatry. It is essentially saying, God, you're not good enough. I got a better God. I got a nicer God. I got a loving God that pleases me and does what I want whenever I want it. And so God is reduced. And so Israel comes up with their plan without God. God has not responded. God is silent. And in response to their question, look at verse 7. What shall we do for wives for those who are left? That's the 600 Benjaminites. Since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wife or as a wife. What are we going to do? Now they come up with the plan. Thirdly, verses 8 through 25. If it were not so comedic, for it is, it would be hard to take it seriously anyway. The plan needs a scapegoat. Look at verse 5. Which of the tribes did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? They had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, shall surely be put to death. They've taken two oaths, right? Number one, we're not giving our wives or our daughters as wives. Number two, whoever didn't come up here to the assembly, Judges 20 verse 1, we are going to put them to death. So these are the two oaths. Notice the text says, a great oath, you shall surely be put to death. Well, they need to come up with a scapegoat connected to the second oath. Well, verse 8 says, behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead. Notice verse 9 also. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. Now, I don't know why Jabesh Gilead did not respond or had not come. The Bible doesn't say, except that they did not appear when all the tribes had gathered together at Mizpah. And by the way, this is the first mention in the Bible of Jabesh Gilead, which is some 7 miles or so east of the Jordan. Remember, Gilead is on the east side of Jordan, where the 2.5 tribes inherited, while the other 9.5 inherited on the west side. So these are people that live on the east side of Jordan. During the lifetime of King Saul, actually showed quite a great kindness to the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead. He saved them from the Ammonites. And King David also tried to extend kindness to the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead. What I want you to notice is there, what is the plan of Israel? Verses 10 and 11. The plan is, so the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men. This is verse 10. Commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do, every male, every woman that is lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So, this is an ancient Boko haram type practice. The modern Nigerians practice abduction of young girls, sell them off, marriage. Well, this is what we shall do to Jabesh Gilead. We shall destroy them, and how many shall we destroy? The entire nation. Men, women, little ones, all destroyed. 400 virgins remaining. We save those, we take those girls, and we give them to the Benjaminites. Well, what is that? That's essentially forcing women, young girls, to be married off to Benjaminites. This is their plan. They bring those 400 girls to Shiloh, verse 12. Then they send words of peace, right, to the 600 men who are sitting there on the rock of Rimmon. And say, look, we've got girls for you. The tribe needs to continue. Come to us. So they come, Bible says they came in peace. The problem is 200 short. We've got 400 girls, but we've got 600 men. So the plan continues. It's not over yet. So you notice verse 14 says, and then Benjamin returned at that time after peace is spoken to them, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, but they were not enough for them. So here that we are lacking 200. So another plan is concocted. Notice verse 16. The elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? Will you notice that verse 15 places the responsibility of blame on God? Notice verse 15. The people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Now, ultimately, all that God is bringing about is judgment upon his people, just like the sin cycles of the entire book of the book of Judges. But in verse 15, the nation would appear to place blame or responsibility on the state of affairs on God. And again, since they, Israel, will not give their own daughters, verse 18, they need to come up with another 200 girls. So what's the plan? They recall to themselves, you know, we have an annual feast to God at Shiloh. I don't know if this annual feast that they're talking about here is one of the three annual feasts of Israel or all the males were to attend. You remember, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Booths. The unleavened bread is connected to Passover. All the males in the entire nation, ultimately, later on, are going to go to Jerusalem. That's where they will go because that's where God's name is. That's where God's presence is. So all the males throughout the history of Israel, every three times a year, whenever those feasts come up, they are to go to Jerusalem. I don't know if the annual feast at Shiloh is one of those feasts. And the reason I say that is because I do know that at Shiloh, the tabernacle was there, so God's dwelling was there. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant has been moved from Shiloh to Bethel, where in chapter 20, where it was taken into war. And Phinehas, the high priest, was ministering there. So the Ark of the Covenant seems to move around, but the tabernacle was originally placed there in Shiloh. Perhaps it's one of those three feasts. The Bible doesn't say. But it does tell us that an annual feast was held, and it's this feast that they recall to themselves. So notice in verse 21, or I should say verse 19, behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh. They describe where it is. And they command the people of Benjamin, verse 20, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards. That already doesn't sound too good, right? Lie in ambush. And verse 21, and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards, snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. Now, who are these girls called the daughters of Shiloh? Well, apparently, they dance in the dances. We don't know if they're a professional group, because they seem to do this all the time, or whether there is something sinister or immoral about this group of girls that gather. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the plan is crude by Israel, and the plan is full of comedy. So the Benjaminites are supposed to hide in the vineyards, grab a wife, and hightail it out of there, right? Back to Benjamin's territory. That's the plan. So when these girls come dancing by, you just rush out, grab a wife, and you hightail it back to the land of Benjamin. That's the plan. What is this? frankly, it's kidnapping, right? It's abducting girls against their will. They have no idea what's happening except some guy's going to rush out of the dark, maybe having eaten a few grapes, I don't know, the vineyard, grab a girl and take off to his territory. That's the plan. Will you notice that verse 22, this remarkable statement is made, if their fathers or brothers complain, what father or brother is not going to complain? Right? If they complain, or when they complain, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle. That's not so bad. But then they say this, neither did you give them to them. Okay, it's not your fault that you didn't originally supply 200 girls or 600 girls to the Benjaminites. Your fault. Else you would now be guilty. It's an incredible statement, isn't it? Made by this nation, the nation of Israel. So they simply shift the responsibility of the plan from themselves at large to the fathers and the brothers. You would have given them if you were paying attention. You would have been so concerned for Benjamin, you would have offered them up front. So here's the plan. This is what we're doing with your girls. That's why I said Judges 21 is so strange, is it not? Notice again, God is silent. You come up with a foolish plan, don't expect God to give his stamp of approval. You come up with a sinful plan, never expect God to say, I like this. This is good. Do it. Never expect that because it's never going to happen. God is silent. He rejects their behavior. But will you notice that another leadership in Israel is also silent? The Levites. The priesthood. Why are they silent? Because they've compromised. The leaders and the Levites, the priesthood should have said, you can't do that. I mean, what is this plan you're coming up with? There has to be a better way. In fact, the best way is for all of Israel to volunteer women from their own tribe so that everything stays as it should be, but to do it legitimately and under God. That's why verse 25 is such a fitting caption to the book of Judges, isn't it? Notice verse 25, last verse, in these days or those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What does this mean? Number one, no authority in Israel, no God, there's no king in Israel. And secondly, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, every person is their own authority. Do you know that in a church, not everybody has authority? That's why you have elders and deacons. Because authority under the head shepherd is given to under shepherds. Now if under shepherds abuse their flock, then judgment ought to be taken upon them. Do we not have many examples in church history, let alone in our own day, of the abuse of church leadership by leaders in the church? False shepherds, false prophets, wanting everything for themselves. No authority in Israel, God is not king, and they do what they please. If the leaders fail, the people will fail. If there are no godly leaders, no godly leadership, how can we expect the people who look to the leadership to be fed, to be learned from, to be cared for? If there is no biblical leadership, then don't expect biblical living from the people.
That's right.
Now, having said all that about the chapter, let me make some applications. You know, the problem we all face this morning is sin. Comes in many forms, affects us in many ways, but the same problem is faced by all. We all face sin. And sin is of such a nature that it always leads to despair, because our sins can never save us, they only condemn us. It's remarkable that we are prepared to give up everything to please ourselves because of the seduction of sin. Do you know that the danger of the seduction of sin is the loss of heaven? You love the sin more than God? Watch out. Don't play, don't compromise, don't tolerate sin, because the dangers are so great. They were great to Israel. Sin strangles, you know. Sin stifles the life out of you. Sin kills. That's why John Owen said, you better be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. He understood what the power of sin was. We must not lose sight of the fact that the victims of these three chapters in Judges 19, 20, and 21 are all women. Notice, the concubine of the Levite. The women of Benjamin, the whole tribe is killed. The virgins of Jabesh Gilead, the daughters of Shiloh, all women. In other words, there is a patriarchal mess in the nation of Israel. Much, by the way, which we see today, a patriarchal mess. Now, I'm not saying that there should be, that there is equality in role, because there most certainly is not an equality in role in leadership in a church, nor is there equality in role in leadership in a family, but there are different functions that are to be done in a biblical way. That is not the case of Israel. Biblical headship and biblical husbands need to recognize that headship is not about power, but it's about responsibility and it's about servanthood.
That's right.
Jesus is the great husband, is he not?
Amen.
And what kind of leadership does he display? An abuse of power? Oh no. Rather, a giving up of power in his service, by which he establishes his power and his authority. In fact, his service is the giving of his life. You remember back in Genesis, God told Adam and Eve after they had sinned, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have difficulties. You're going to have difficulties in marriage relationships. That's just a fact. Why would there be difficulties? Because of sin. The entrance of sin likes to assert itself in everybody. So a husband has sin and a wife has sin, and sin asserts itself in the individuals. Likewise, in our children. Leadership in Judges, in the book of Judges, is so fragile, there are some good judges and there are others who are not so good. Look at Samson. He judged Israel for 20 years. He just did what he wanted. He pleased himself. The priests have failed. The order of the day is compromise, whatever it is, and the result of compromise is syncretistic worship. Worship who I want, when I want. And call it the true worship of God. That's idolatry. I'm worshiping God, but it's not the God of the Bible that you worship. It's the God of our own making that we're worshiping. That was Israel. And so Israel does not know who God really is. Even though they have an entire history of confrontation, Mount Sinai, of in the wilderness, of the wanderings, of all that God did among them, they refused to believe this God. And the tragedy is we may be like them, as Paul says to the Corinthians. What happened to them serves as an example for us not to be like them. And are we learning the example? They manipulated God. They cajoled God. They played with God. See, I think Israel forgot about the tragic nature of sin. Israel forgot about the entangling power of sin. Sin is the Canaanite within. You submit to it. You yield to it. It entangles. It strangles. It overcomes. And that's what happened to the nation. And sin, by the way, is about always doing what is right in your own eyes. That's the bottom line with sin, right? So the book of Judges ends by pointing out that the practice of the nation at this stage in Judges 21 is to do what pleases themselves, their sin. That's what they love. That's what they will have. And sin is always, always about doing that which pleases ourselves. And then thinking, God's okay with that. It's okay. God will understand. God will know. Or, it's actually God's fault that I'm like this. God's to blame. You see, because idolatry always reduces God to the level of an idol.
That's right.
Always. So the living God who speaks, the living God who demands that you hear Him, is reduced to something that cannot speak and cannot say anything. It's an absence of authority. But authority is invested in something that is folly and foolish and sinful. You know, the Bible teaches us that we are so corrupt in every part of our nature that because of our corruption, God justly condemns us in His sight. Notice, justly condemns us. He's right to do so. Because every part of our humanity is so affected by the corruption and depravity of sin. And by the way, my sins and my sinfulness is not your fault. And your sins and your sinfulness are not my fault. Now, I may cause you to sin. You're guilty because you committed the sin. I'm guilty because I caused you to sin. Oh, that's a terrible place to be. That's where Israel is. Causing sin and committing sin. We are so entangled in sin. Little babies, by the way, of course, may not yet have brought forth the fruit of their sin. But they will. Because the seed lies hidden in them. And they will be sinners, and they will display sin in their natures. They will lie, they will cheat, they will deceive, they will hate, they will fight. They will lust. They will. It's their nature. It's our nature. And by the way, our corruption, brothers and sisters, according to the Bible, is not a passive corruption. It's an active corruption. It's working, always working. It feeds on itself. That's why Calvin said that man is in himself nothing but lust. When you boil it all down, what do I get that pleases me, that gives me the most pleasure? That's what sin is. Deliverance, on the other hand, from that corruption, from that sin, is always and only at the cross of Jesus.
Amen.
That's it. There is no other way where deliverance may be found except at the cross. So let's ask ourselves this question. What is the cross of Jesus all about? What is the cross of Jesus about? It's about Jesus saving sinners.
Amen.
Not people who think they are self-righteous. Not about people who think, well, maybe I'm a sinner or maybe not. It's about people who know that they are sinners and that they are guilty in the sight of God. The cross of Jesus is about the heavenly husband seeking and securing his bride to himself. It's Jesus binding his bride in a blood covenant, his blood at the cross, securing their redemption, saving his people to himself. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the true man. Jesus is the pure man.
Amen.
Jesus is the God-man. And Jesus is the true prophet. And Jesus is the true priest. And Jesus is the true king.
Amen.
Not me. Not you. But Jesus. And your only hope and my only hope this morning in dealing with this corruption that exists within us is the cross of Christ.
Amen.
I find I have to go back to the cross every day because I'm so corrupt, so sinful, so prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, as the hymn writer puts it. That's me. And I know that's you. The only hope we have is the cross of Jesus. Listen, brothers and sisters, His priestly service removes our sin.
Amen.
And appeases the wrath of God.
Amen.
I like that part. God's wrath is satisfied by Jesus dying for my sins. There's not a sweeter word to be heard in all the universe that God is not angry with me because He's already poured His anger out upon His Son. I like that. His priestly ministry, His priestly sacrifice. And now as a result of that sacrifice, what is Jesus doing? Oh, He's at the right hand of God. Is He not continually securing access to God by the blood of His cross for me? So that I can just keep going to God directly through Him.
Amen.
And He lives and does that in the power of an indestructible life.
Right.
What about his prophetic ministry? Oh, is not that his word that he has given to us? Are we not to love his commandments? Are we not to do his commandments? Because loving and doing his commandments is evidence that we love Jesus. If you're not willing to do Jesus' commandments, you're simply saying, I don't love Jesus. His prophetic word. He's the true prophet who speaks from God to us. And what about his kingly rule? Has he not subdued your heart? Is not your heart in submission to King Jesus because of who he is in his kingship? I mean, Judges all about there was no king of Israel in Israel in those days. But we have a king.
Amen.
And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is our king. And it is to that king that we submit in joy and love. And he conquers ourselves, conquers our hearts, subdues our hearts, brings us to himself by his love for us. Oh, I'm willing to serve that king. I love that king. I want that king. That's a true king. He loves his people. He gave himself for his people. He saves his people. He keeps his people. If the church today wants to please God, it has to submit to the headship of King Jesus. And it has to relearn what it means for Jesus to be husband of a bride purchased with blood. That's what the church needs to learn. The church is not about ourselves.
That's right.
It's about the King. It's about lordship. And if it's about lordship, then it's about worship. And where there is the true worship of God, on the other side, the danger is the false worship of God, which is idolatry. So where you have the aspirations and the hunger for true worship, recognize the danger is always to shift worship to myself and to take it away from God. Do you know who keeps you from that? King Jesus. As long as you submit to his cleansing blood and to himself as Lord. It's not about doing what is right in my eyes. It's not about you doing what is right in your eyes. It's about doing and knowing the will of the King who is in heaven, who has won us to himself. We should be a remarkable people because we have the King of Kings on our side. And yet so often we are so tragically like Israel, Canaanized, worldly wise. Oh, we need to be softened by the Spirit and worked on by the Spirit to make us more like our King. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we would ask that you would forgive us if we are doing that which is right in our own eyes. Father, we would ask that you would, by your sovereign Spirit, convict us and give us a passion and a longing to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be conformed to his image and his likeness. And we thank you that you are doing this work in us. We thank you, Father, that we have studied and considered the book of Judges. May we remember these lessons and carry them with us day by day. And may we always look to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is there that we have salvation. It is in Christ alone. Oh, Father, help us to be strong in our faith. Help us to believe your word. Help us to trust and obey and do that which pleases you. We thank you so much for the Scriptures, for their authority and for their power, their sufficiency. And everything that we need, you have given to us. Oh, help us to walk aright and to walk afresh in the blood of the Lamb day by day. Cleanse us and purify us that we might be a people zealous to do good works for your glory. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus who loved us, died for us, and secured redemption for us at the cross. Thank you for his finished work on our behalf. Oh, Father, there is a King in heaven. And his name is Jesus. We humble ourselves before him and bow in worship and in love and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have loved us and died for us and saved us. Now may we live for you and please you in everything we say and do. So, Father, these things we pray and these things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.